Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life.
The book of Acts, chapter number 17. The book of Acts in chapter number 17. We're traveling with the Apostle Paul and going and visiting his life and ministry. And we find ourselves with the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey. He's going to be wrapping up this second missionary journey really quick. But on his way, we know that he had been traveling. He was planning to go more into Asia, but God stopped him, prevented him by his Holy Spirit. And he ended up being turned into Macedonia, or what we would now call Europe. Macedonia would be a country north of what we would call Greece. And it is now that God is now working within Europe, and it's going to affect us from here on in, the influence of reaching these Europeans and how it reaches us today, of course, in the United States, who is a descendant of these Europeans. Paul, because where we had left off at in his missionary journeys, had traveled through Thessalonica, and because of persecution had to leave there, and he went to Berea, and after spending some time with the Bereans, he had to be sent off once again, left Silas and Timotheus in Berea, while Paul went to Athens to kind of hide away from all the Jewish people. And we now find the Apostle Paul in the midst of Athens, this ancient city, this city with a lot of history, a lot of splendor. In fact, while Paul is there, that city is still ancient. There is a lot of relics, a lot of things to see from the ancient world, even in Paul's day. And if you don't mind, let's walk with Paul as he begins to wander through the streets of Athens, and let's see what he sees. Look with me, if you don't mind, in the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17, and look with me starting at verse number 16. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 16, the Word of God says this. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others say, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine, whether thou speakest, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all Athenians and strangers were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. And at times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, would you mark something we find in the book of Acts in chapter number 17? The book of Acts, chapter number 17, and notice the inscription that the Apostle Paul notes to the Athenians at this time in verse number 23. Acts 17, verse 23, to the unknown God. To the unknown God. And if you don't mind, let's talk to the God that we do know, Jesus Christ. Let's talk to him now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for you being a wonderful God. And as we go through this and we understand the history of Athens and the importance of this city, Lord, help us also to be able to glean the lessons that we're supposed to glean from this passage and what you're trying to teach us and how to apply this, that we could be responsive to you and not just hear things, but also to apply them, to respond to them, to keep moving forward and the things that you've given us to do. Lord, I recognize it in myself. I don't want to preach in my own self, my own intellect, my own ambition, any of that. So I give all of that to you once again. And I ask that you fill me with your precious Holy Spirit and that you would once again get your own work accomplished through your precious word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To the unknown God. As we examine this, many of you are probably familiar with Athens, one of the most famous cities in all of the world, a very important city of the ancient world. And if you don't mind, let's just kind of go on a quick little tour with the Apostle Paul. And the first thing I'd like to show you is the city of Athens, a city produced by man's wisdom. The city of Athens, a city produced by man's wisdom. Now, Athens is what we call the cradle of democracy. It is this city here that we get our concept of democracy, that we get our concept of republic. And so we cannot underscore the importance of the influence of this city, Athens, within the realm of not just the Bible, but of all of history. Now, out of respect for Athens' past, the Romans left Athens as what was called a free city. So they were free to go ahead and live their lives as they wanted. They were exempt from a lot of the Roman laws and the Roman procedures because Athens was such a very special city. They decided to leave it alone. So it was free to follow its own rules, its own paths, to even develop as it wanted to, just because of the history of this city already engaged by the time the Roman Empire came and took it. It was an ancient city of knowledge. How ancient? Well, Homer, the blind poet, wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey, which is required reading in a lot of schools. He wrote it during the time of David the king, that Homer is writing these poems. You talk about Herodotus, the father of history. He was writing history books that we now refer to in our world today. He was writing it during the time of Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, one of the last writing prophets of the Old Testament. So this is a city that is ancient. This is a city that had been producing works of art, producing philosophy, producing so much more. In fact, Athens gave civilized man his working vocabulary, and almost every field of knowledge came from the vocabulary that the Athenians had given the world. You want to give some examples? Athens was famous for mathematics, and it was laying down the mathematic principles, the terminology, the methods, all that mathematics that we know in the Western world comes from Athens. If some of you, the algebra calculus, geometry, trigonometry, that all came from Athens and its thought and its philosophy. Not speaking of philosophy, philosophy was a Greek invention, and it came from Athens. As they developed thoughts, man began to explore and try to explain his world and try to explain actions. And the idea of philosophy came from Athens. In fact, our Western thought and our Western ideas, when we talk about a Western culture, this came from Athens. The way that you think, the way you do as a free American, comes from Athens. So this is a city that was truly produced not by the wisdom of God, but by the wisdom of man. You know, man can get a lot of things accomplished. Man can do quite a bit, but he cannot do what God can do. And it is very limited. In fact, the Greeks, not only did they do math, they also pioneered philosophy. They also pioneered political science. The idea of law, liberty, democracy, parliament, all of this came from Greece. The idea that we have elections in our country instead of a king comes from Greece. The idea that we are voting as a people on certain issues comes from Athens, comes from Greece. All of this came from this culture here. But above all, Greece was spiritually bankrupt. Their gods that they served were as fallen and as sinful as man was. And by the way, since their gods had no morals, why should man have morals? They had no moral compass to fall upon. People were just behaving just like their gods were behaving. And they were able to do whatever they want. You see, what God had did is he allowed Athens to run its course. And when it was all said and done, this experiment, it showed that human wisdom, it showed what it could produce. And it could produce quite a bit. But it also showed that human knowledge and intellectualism was not only incapable of finding God, but it also showed that intellectualism and human knowledge drives man further from God. This is a city that we get a lot of our way. We go to our history and we get our culture from this city. But this city did not move man closer to God. It brought him further away. And by the way, the same thing is true in our society today. That when man's wisdom gets put to a task, it can accomplish some things. But when it's all said and done, that human knowledge, that human philosophy, that human thought does not bring people closer to God. It drives them further away. We live in what is called an enlightened society. And when man has his own reign, guess what? It drives them further from God. The things that are happening in our society today are again called enlightened, but it drives people further from the true knowledge of God. This is what Athens is in. And so Paul, as he's walking through Athens, no wonder what the Bible says, his heart was stirred. He's looking as the city was holy, not partially, not a little bit, wholly given to idolatry. By the way, what is the main worship of Athens? It's not little statues. It's man. It's man. This is a city that worships man. And as Paul is walking and he's listening to people, all he's hearing is worship of man, worship of man, worship of man. And he is stirred up. There's a preacher in him and he's ready to let loose. Now, just to kind of give you a little lay of the land as we get ready to travel with the Apostle Paul, is that we start with Paul. He's in Athens, and one of the most famous landmarks at Athens, even to this day, is the Acropolis. The Acropolis was just a beautiful structure. Do you know that there are many techniques of architecture that was invented just to build that building? That they had to invent certain things of architecture just to put it together. It is a masterpiece. If you could go to Athens today and go visit it, it's still standing. It is still an amazing piece to go look at. And it's standing in its height and its glory. And inside of it, it has tons of statues of every god that you could think of. Up on the hill. It's put up on a hill so everyone can see it, the Acropolis. Now, down the hill from the Acropolis to the west, you come into a small valley which was called the Agora, which is the marketplace. And in the marketplace, you could go and you would have all kinds of vendors set there. You would have all kinds of people selling wares. But this was also the meeting place of all the Athenians. While they're there shopping, they're taking their time and they begin to get in philosophical discussions. And they begin to talk about things they heard and get in debates. This is the place where everyone socially gathered. And they begin to talk and they begin to discuss. And the Athenians, above all things, they love to hear something new. They love to get some kind of piece of knowledge. They love to debate and they love to talk and they love to toss ideas. This was the place where they met. So you have the Acropolis on the hill. Down the valley, you had the Agora, the marketplace. And then on the other side of the hill, you had Mars Hill, which is called the Areopagus. And this is where their judicial body was held. This is where the people would go for judgment. This is where their civil government was run from. And so you have these three parts, which are going to play a part in Acts chapter 17. You have the Acropolis, where all the display of all the gods were. Then you have the Agora, the marketplace. And then you had the Areopagus, which is where the judicial seat, the civil government, was held at. So we took a little tour. Now let's go back to Acts 17 and let's examine and walk with Paul with the things that's happening. The next thing I'd like to show you is that Paul's spirit was stirred with the question, where is God? Paul's spirit was stirred with the question, where is God? Now, Paul's method, as we've already established, the very first thing he does when he walks into a city is to find the local synagogue and begin to talk with the Jewish people because they have the scriptures. Let's start with the known. Notice with me in verse number 16, Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He's again looking at all the human knowledge. He's looking at the human worship and he is stirred. He is saying, where is God? Where is God? You're talking about what man could do. You're talking about these philosophies. Where's God? Do you even know he's not here? Do you even know you're missing something? He's stirred up. So he goes to the synagogue, verse 17. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with devout persons and in the marketplace with them that met him. So Paul, he started in the synagogue. When they didn't listen, he would go down to the Agora, the marketplace. That's where everyone else was meeting. And he would start a conversation and say, hey, have you ever heard about Jesus? No, I haven't heard about Jesus. Who is this guy? Well, Jesus was a Jew who lived in Palestine. And Jesus was God robed in flesh. And Jesus lived the same life that you and I lived. And he died on a cruel cross. But the good thing is, Jesus, on the third day, he rose again. And he's alive forevermore. And because of that, you can have forgiveness of your sins. And the people said, what in the world? What are you talking about? I've never heard such thing before. And he would begin to talk with them. And they're saying, what kind of madness is this? So much that now he's getting groups of people. He's been discussing and people have been talking with him. That he has groups of people that come that want to debate Paul. That want to talk with him. Notice as we're introduced to these people in verse number 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics. Now, these are two major philosophies that have found their way into Greek society. The Epicureans had the philosophy that in order to find peace and harmony within yourself, you have to indulge all your senses. That you need to live for the now. That if you want to truly have peace, man, you just live your life to the fullest. This is the only life that you have, so you might as well make the best of it. You want to do this with your body? Help yourself. Man, you want to eat, drink, and be merry? Help yourself. Man, you just engage your senses. And if you would do that enough, you're going to make your body happy and you're going to find peace. I think that's some American philosophy somewhere in there. Then you have the other ones, which are called the Stoics. The Stoics. You may have heard someone that says they look very stoic, very expressionless. That's because the Stoics had the philosophy that in order to achieve peace, that you need to live above your passions, live above your emotions, that the key to life was indifference, that nothing bothers you. It's good. It's not good. It doesn't matter. You just go through life with no emotions. You rise above that. You don't let emotions, you don't allow passions. That to, in order to achieve peace, you ignore the nature of the world and the things around you, and you just live. And so that could be some elements of American philosophy too. These are both humanistic ideas. And so what happened is that Paul's starting to stir up so much that you have two opposing groups who have two different points of view. One of them, you live your life to the fullest. The other one says you live above life and you live above emotions. And both groups came to Paul and says, we have something to talk with you. Notice it, the language that it says here. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. This word encountered carries the idea that they were going to set Paul right. They weren't willing to listen. They were there to teach this guy who's stirring up the trouble. They're going to show him what is correct. I don't care about your God. And you're telling us that we're all sinners. Let me tell you, we are fine as we are. They're going to set Paul right. I don't need a savior because I am fine. The way that I live my life, that's all I need. That you have the group that's saying, hey man, I don't need to worry about dying and going, I live for life now. If I have as much fun, that's all that matters. I live my life to the fullest. The other group says, hey, as long as I'm a good person, as long as I don't allow the passions and the things of the sin and the nature, if as long as I live a good life, I'm going to be fine. So you keep saying that I'm not going to be fine, as good of a life as I live, that I'm not going to make it to heaven, I'm not going to have eternal life. I have a problem with that. And so both groups encounter Paul, and they're not there to listen. They're there to set him right. I'm going to show this preacher this good. He's the only one here. He's the only guy who calls himself a Christian. We're going to show him what's right. Notice as it goes on. Then the certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what would this babbler say? That's always nice to hear. What is this crazy guy babbling about now? I mean, listen to the nonsense that's coming out of his mouth. Yeah, we're sinners. Yeah, we're going to stand before God. Yeah, right. You know how corrupt our gods are and our those gods want to judge. Yeah, right. We want to hear what this babbler is going to say. Let's go laugh at the preacher. Let's hear what nonsense he's going to say now. I'm sure he's going to say that God created the world in 6 days, huh? Oh, yeah. Let's go listen to the, see what he's going to say about this. Notice as it goes on. Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Why? Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Notice this idea of strange gods. This carries the idea, this strange gods is actually the word we use to translate a different place into devils. You know what they're calling? You know what they're saying to Paul? Man, he keeps talking about all these devils like Jesus going down to the earth and coming back up. Man, he just keeps talking about that we should go worship these devils. That's blasphemy. That's some pretty bad stuff now. So as you can tell, Paul's not getting a good reception. He's talking, he's got some people who's going to set him right. Some of them say, man, he's just crazy talk, all the stuff coming out of his mouth. Let's go hear and go laugh and see what he's saying. The other ones are saying, man, he's talking about devils or something. This is strange stuff. So what did they do in verse 19? They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is, whether thou speakest of. So they bring him in front of the court. So they drag him, let's get him away from the market, away from where he could influence people. And let's put him in front of a court. And let's hear what strange this new doctrine is. Let's hear what this new thing he has to say. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. Now notice this parenthetical statement. God goes back and explains some history here. For the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, this is important because there's a difference between hearing and listening, right? And those of you who have kids, you understand this. They may hear you, but they're not listening to you, all right? So they're not willing to obey. They just want to hear some new thing. They just want to hear some new thing. This is a big deal to them. So they drag them out and they ask them questions. And yeah, that's interesting. Sure. And they're listening, but they're not hearing. They're not obeying. They have no intention to obey. They're listening to this guy say some crazy thing and they'll laugh about it. So they bring him up. No wonder Paul is stirred up. No wonder he's saying, where's God in all of this? There is no God. I've been listening to these people talk nonsense. I've been talking with these people and they're all about them. They're all about how good they are. They're all talking about how they're enjoying life. And it's all about them. There's nothing about God. So finally, when they drag him in front of everyone, now he gets a chance to speak. And the last thing I'd like to show you is Paul's proclamation of God. Paul's proclamation of God. Now, Paul clears off a spot, verse number 22, and he begins to speak. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. So we got the location. He's on this second hill that I spoke about. And said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Basically, he's calling them out and says, hey, what you believe is nonsense. I've talked with you, and after talking with you, here's the conclusion I came up with. You guys believe in a lot of nonsense. You believe in a lot of junk. He says, let me tell you some truth now. Verse number 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, meaning these are the statues over there in the Acropolis, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So Paul goes by and he says, hey, when I was on this other hill in the Acropolis, inside of the Acropolis, they had a statue for every god they could ever think of. Here's a listing of all the Greek gods. Here's a listing of all the Egyptian gods. Here is all the Assyrian gods. Here's the Persian gods. They literally have statue after statue after statue of thousands of gods because they didn't want to offend a single god. They wanted to make sure they had every single god listed. And just in case they missed one, they had an empty spot that with a little epitaph that said to the unknown God. So just in case we missed a God, here's a spot right here, just in case we missed one so we don't offend any other God. So Paul, he says, hey, I just got through walking to the Acropolis and I took a tour of it. See, even Paul decided to take a break and do some tourism things. And he said, I went and I examined all these little gods. And he says, you have a spot here for the unknown God? Let me tell you about this unknown God. That means it's unknown to you. Let me tell you who this God is. And he begins to explain who the God of the Bible, who the true and living God is. Notice, if you don't mind, verse 23 at the end of it. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I to you. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now, notice, first of all, Paul starts all the way back to creation. We've explained the principle that you start from the known to the unknown. Well, to these people, you have to start back at the very beginning. You have to say, all right, you see, there's a world. You believe you live in a world. You believe you're alive. All right. Let me tell you, there's a God who made you. There's a God who made this world. There's a God who made the bird. This is the God who made the heaven and the earth. Which God is it, by the way? The Lord of heaven and earth. That name for God is a name used even in the Old Testament when they started dealing with cultures who believed in many gods. Sometimes when you say, I believe in God, well, which God? Do you believe in Allah, Buddha, whatever else? Well, this is to distinguish which God I believe in. I believe in the God who made everything. I believe in the God who made heaven and earth. I believe in the God who made the creator God. This is the God we're starting off with. He made you. He made the birds. He made everything. He started at creation. So we see that he started with creation. Then notice this. verse 25. Neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And verse 25, what do we learn about this God? God doesn't need anything from man. Do you know that God does not need your money? He doesn't need your money. Now, God would like to use whatever, but if everyone decided to stop giving, if the church is doing what it's supposed to, God will take care of the church. He will take care of it. God will do things his way. He'll get it accomplished. He needs you less than what you think. You know, isn't it something about man that we think we're a lot more important than what we should be? How many people left a church? Well, I'll show them. I'll show that church and I'll leave. And they're going to crumble apart. No, the church will keep going on without him. You know, the Greeks had the idea in order to feed the gods, we have to give them food. And so they would go to the temples and they would offer up their god's steaks. There you go. We want to make sure you eat today. Gods can't eat. By the way, our God doesn't need food. He doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need money. He doesn't even need your devotion. He wants your devotion, but he doesn't need it. Our God doesn't need anything from man, but he wants to use man. Aren't you glad we have a powerful God? He's God whether you believe him or not. He's a God whether people recognize him or not. He is still God, and he doesn't need anything from man. Now, again, he's talking to a group of people that believe that man is God and that we're the greatest thing ever. And so this is a little pin to the balloon of ego. God doesn't need you. You're not as important as you think you are. God is God whether you accept him or not. Notice as it goes on, verse 26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell in the face of earth, and hath determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Do you know that God made man? So again, he's talking to a bunch of humanists, some people that believe that man is the greatest ever. And he says, let me tell you something about God. You didn't come from monkeys. God made you. God made you. So you who think you're all great, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, God made you. So as great as you think that you are, there's someone greater than you. Let me tell you about this God. Not only did he say he made man, but notice again in verse number 26, and hath made one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined in the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Do you know that God helped guide where man was going to be? That over here, the Greeks formed. Over here, the Persians formed. Over here, the Europeans. Over here, the Indians. God had set up the bounds. He had allowed the people to go where they're at. Now, there's still one blood, that we're still humans, but God helped put people and allowed people to develop the different cultures, the different physical characteristics, the physical things. God had already arranged it and set up the bounds and said, here you go. Now, isn't that a great God to be able to set up the different peoples and to put the people there? Now, we're still all human beings and we're made of one blood. But God said, I know how to put history together. I know how to put people together. God is a great God. Notice as it goes on in verse number 27. That they should seek the Lord if happily they find feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Here we see that God desires to be found. God doesn't play spiritual hide and seek in the idea that no matter where you look, you can never find him. God wants to be found. He just wants man to take the time to look for him. Usually I use the illustration of like playing hide and seek with my kids when they were little. When my kids played hide and seek when they were little, what they would do is they say, all right, daddy, you go ahead and count. All right, one, two, and then you'd hear the pitter patter of little feet. And I have three kids, and at that age, they did everything together. I meant one, where one went, the other ones went. And so you would hear them kind of go rush into a bedroom and stop, move out of my way. And you would hear them and they'd finally get to a place. All right, 99, 100, ready or not, here I come. And so you would go and look and open the bedroom door. Are you in here? And you might hear a little chuckle. All right, let me look in the closet. Are you? Nope, not in the closet. And you hear a little laughter. All right, are they in the bathroom? No. Nope, they're not in here. They must be somewhere else. And then you hear, look under the bed. And then you go look. Oh, there you are. And there'd be all three of them looking at you. How'd you find us? You know, and do you know why they played hide and seek? Not so they couldn't be found. They hid because they wanted to be found. They want you to find him. The same thing's true about God. God doesn't hide because he wants to always play. He's always around the corner. You can never catch him. He just wants man to put forth the effort to look for him. And if you look for him, he will be found. The whole problem with the Athenian society is that no one bothered to look for him. They didn't even know he was missing. They didn't care. You know, the same thing's true about churches. There are some churches that go through the motions, but God is not there. And they don't even know he's missing. They've never invited him in the services. They never noticed if he was there or not. They just kind of show up. What a horrible state that could be in. We should always be seeking for God because we want him to be a part of us. He's the most important part, that God wants to be found. Notice as it goes on. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Notice again in verse number 24 at the end that God hath made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything. Do you know that God does not dwell in buildings or in idols? As Paul went to the Acropolis and he saw all those statues, none of those statues were gods. They were statues. They were just pictures. Let me tell you something else. God doesn't live in a building. We want God to be invited, but you know where God lives? If you've accepted Jesus Christ, he lives within your heart. And when we gather together, the Holy Spirit's here with us because he's in us. And so it's not the place that's important, though we're thankful that we have a place to assemble. It's the idea that God living within us is the most important. But God doesn't live in statues. He doesn't live in a little house. Amen. He lives within inside of us. Notice something else as we go on in verse number 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's device. Once again, talking about that God does not live in a statue. He doesn't live in a house. He lives within us if we've accepted him as Savior. Verse 30, and at times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What God demands now is that everyone to repent of their sins and repent of their human efforts. What he's talking to a bunch of people who believe that by their human effort they could accomplish anything. And what he's trying to tell them is that God does not accept your sin. You need to repent of your sin. You need to recognize you're a sinner. You also need to recognize that you are not God. Amen. And that only God is God. Everyone needs to repent and recognize there is only one true God. Notice in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, that who's that man? It's Jesus, by the way, righteousness that by Jesus, whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised Jesus from the dead. That we understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And one day, every man will stand before God and give an account before God. Why? Well, first of all, because God's the one who created it. Second of all, that no one has to die and go to hell because of what Jesus has done. You know how insulting it is that Jesus died for every sinner, and yet man says, I still will not accept him. So when you stand before God and you stand before Jesus and Jesus said, I died for you so you didn't have to go to hell. Why didn't you accept me? What answer could you give? And then some people say, well, God is love. Won't he see me and love me anyways and say, well, I'll love you. Go ahead and come into heaven after all. No, you insulted him. He died for you and you told him, no, I don't want your gift. Why should he let you come into heaven after that? You've rejected him. He has not rejected you. He's done everything for you. This is your chance to accept this free gift. This is your chance to accept him. And he's preaching to these people and he's trying to say, you're going to stand before this God, to this unknown God, this God that you don't even recognize exists. This God is the one you have to stand before. This God is going to judge you. This God is going to sentence you. This God is the one you have to give an account to. He brings them to the place of the judgment seat. You understand that because of our sin, we owe God a price. We have offended a holy, righteous God, and He is allowed to judge us as He sees fit because He is the Creator and because He made a way of escape. He has the right to judge all mankind. And every man will stand before God. So what happens? That Paul preaches this message. He preaches his heart out. He explains who God is. What is the result? A great revival. What is the result? All the people falling down on their face. What is this result? Verse number 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So what is this response? Well, some people said, what kind of craziness is this? I don't want any part of it. Well, what's worse is not the people that mocked. It's the people that said, maybe I'll do that later. Maybe I'll accept Jesus later. I'll wait a little bit and I'll do it later. You understand that when God gives you the invitation, when God gives you a choice, the only two responses is, yes, I'll obey you. Or no, I will not. When you say, I'll obey later, what you're saying is, no, I will not obey you right now. That's exactly what these people have done. Is they've rejected Jesus wholly. Some of them openly mocked. Other ones say, maybe later. This is good. Maybe later. But they've already said no now. They preach this message. What has happened is that they're still willing to trust in their own human efforts rather than to accept God and what He has done for them. Maybe I'll do it later. What they've done is they have not responded to God's invitation. And by the way, God always gives an invitation. He always gives people a chance to respond. I was just talking to a young man this afternoon. I was trying to get my Baptist nap and someone called me and I was glad. I'm glad for the calls. But this young preacher called me up and says, explain to me about the invitation, the altar call. He says, is it in the Bible? How does this work? Well, I said, well, there's no invitation or no altar call in the Bible that you don't see. Bless God at the end of the service. You need to come respond to the altar. But the principle found throughout the Bible is that there's always an invitation, that God always invites people to respond. So how we apply that principle in today is that we allow people to have a moment at the end of a service to decide, what am I going to do with this message? And I explained to the young preacher boy, I said, sure, people can make decisions in their seat, and sometimes people are serious, but there's something about when you study the idea of an altar, of humbling yourself before God and stepping out, something about physically moving and bowing down, humbling yourself and saying, God, you are right. I am wrong. I choose you. And so I took some time to explain to that young man, and I think it helped him some. But you know, what happened is that God always gives an invitation. He always gives people a chance to respond. This is the most important part of a service, is a chance to people respond. And when Paul gave them a chance to respond, how do I know he gave them a chance to respond? Because we see their decision. Paul says, what are you going to do with this? And some, when he said, will you accept Jesus? They mocked him. Others, when he said, will you accept Jesus? We'll think about it. Maybe some other time. Maybe something I'll do later. He gave them a chance to respond. So for the most part, as he's speaking to Athens, most people did not respond. Verse 33. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with him. But this is a small portion. Athens is a big town. It's interesting to note of history that, again, most people rejected Jesus Christ this day. Most people did not respond. You know, it took 400 years from that point for the first church to be started into Athens. Why? Because the people did not want to respond. Because the people didn't want to respond, a church was not formed until another 400 years later. Paul never went back. He went to other places where churches would be started. But this group of people had already decided in their own mind, I'm not going to respond to God. Even when presented with the truth. And again, this is the Apostle Paul preaching. They would not respond. And you know, even a church, inside of a church, if a church gets to the place where they're not responding to God, God will shut things down. This is why the invitation is so important, because it keeps our hearts sensitive. It keeps us moving forward. It allows people to join together and say, I am choosing the Lord. And as we all choose to follow the Lord, God moves us on. But whenever we get to the place where we go, whoa. I was explaining to the young preacher boy at the same time. Isn't it interesting how God just ordered that call at the same time? That I honestly believe that if I did not give a public invitation, more people would come to church. I believe that a lot of people love the way that we preach. They love the religious information. They just don't like to apply it. They don't like bringing to the place, what are you going to do with this information? And for the last several years that I preached, we've had lots of people come, different churches that I've been in. Man, we love the preaching. This is good. And after a while, they fall apart, fall away. And I'll ask them, I've had some people openly, if it wasn't for that invitation, I'd love your church. If it wasn't for the invitation, I'd come more. Why? Because they're being forced. What are you going to do with the message? The religious information is good, but it is not enough. Every time the Bible is open, God expects us to respond. He expects us to make a decision. He expects us to agree with Him and say, I choose Jesus. You say, well, what are you expecting the decision today? Well, I'm expecting today is for you to make a decision, to make a decision when it comes time for the invitation. To just keep your heart open, to realize that God is always moving us forward. And the most important part of any message is not the message. It's the invitation. How will we respond to God? And you either say, yes, I agree with God, or no, I won't now. Even if you say some other time, maybe later, what you're doing is I'm saying no now. We need to choose. We need just to keep our heart open. We need to be prepared that every time the Bible is open, every time we show up to church, we should be expecting that God wants me to do something because of the message. What will you do with this message? Will you be ready to respond? Will you make a decision that you will look forward, that you're anticipating what God would have you to do each and every service? If we agree to that, God will do wonderful things with this church. But whenever we get to the place where we stop responding, if it's an individual, what happens? Their spiritual life will dry up. They will stop responding. They will stop hearing God's voice. They'll have the thing where, preacher, I'm just not being fed anymore. Well, that's because they've stopped responding. But if so many people within a church stop responding, that church will die spiritually. And it will get to the place where it says, where is God? We didn't even know He was gone. God will withdraw. This is an important message because it's explaining, it's revealing the back curtain of what's going on spiritually. How important the invitation truly is. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know.
we would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.